Now, as we look in our text and we see that the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teachings, for he was one who taught, or he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We might ask the question, what does it mean to speak with authority? It certainly implies some confidence, persuasion, and an air of command. An officer speaks with authority to his soldiers. A coach speaks with authority to his athletes. I was a bit surprised at how authoritative my son's Taekwondo instructor is when he speaks to his students and even to parents. And Pedro knows what I'm talking about. Even the parents are under his authority. So I think we have an idea in our mind of what it means when someone speaks with authority and speaks with that kind of command, that air of command. There are just some people who are able to speak like that, and we know that our Lord was one of them, who not only gave commands in the content of his sermon, but he also had an air of command. He had a way of speaking that impressed upon the audience, this is someone who knows what he's talking about and is speaking to us, not to give us a general advice for life, but as one who has authority over us. When Jesus speaks with authority in our text, the crowds are amazed because they recognize that Jesus is not only speaking in such a manner, but in doing so, he claims authority over them. They must listen to him, or they will perish. Indeed, no one ever had the right to speak any command with as much force, with as much authority as Jesus does. And it drives us to a choice. Will we accept the authority of Christ? And if so, what does accepting the authority of his words look like? This is what we will explore in our text today. Now, Matthew uses the phrase in the beginning of our text, "and it happened," which has not actually been translated into the ESV because it seems awkward in English. It seems like a bit of a tautology, just a wording that doesn't necessarily need to be there. So the ESV actually doesn't translate "and it happened," which is unfortunate. If you have a King James version, you might see that they have something similar to "and it happened," or "it came to pass," I think is what the King James says. And it's actually one of those times where I would side with the King James, because it's unfortunate, because this is a marker for Matthew. Every time Jesus gives us a dialogue in Matthew, and there are five speeches of Christ in the book of Matthew, they all end with "and it happened," this phrase. So it is important to recognize the end of a section of Scripture and the beginning of a new section of Scripture, the end of Christ's dialogue in this sermon, and how Matthew's going to transition into the next part of his narrative on the life of Christ. What follows here is actually unique. We don't see this in any other discourse by Jesus in Matthew, and that is, we are given the reaction of the crowds, the exact reaction to what Jesus says. And this is unique in the book of Matthew, in this part. Matthew doesn't do this again. We should be reminded that this sermon was not directed at the crowds primarily, but at his disciples. It is a sermon for followers of Christ, not for the lost. However, Jesus makes sure that the sermon is preached in front of the lost so that people know what they're getting into if they will follow Christ. It is, as Jesus will say elsewhere, foolish for someone to go to war without first counting their armies, or to build a house without first counting the cost of what that house will be like. And so as he's giving this sermon to his disciples, he knowingly sees the crowds around him, and he knows that they will hear, and he knows that they are put into this place where they can decide, where they know exactly what's being expected of them as a disciple of Christ, and where they can decide, will I count the cost? Will I put in what is necessary in order to follow Christ? So he did see the crowds. We see this in chapter 5, verse 1, and he knew they were listening. This was still useful for them because they would know what it meant to be true disciples. They had, after all, come out from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and Syria, and beyond the Jordan to see him in his healing ministry. Now they had the opportunity, having seen Jesus healing, having seen the power of God at work in him, they now have the opportunity to hear about what following him is really about. And this is where the authority started. The authority started in Jesus' authority to heal many diseases and afflictions. And we see this later on in chapters 8 and 9. It becomes a real theme of Jesus' authority over different things, over sickness, over the winds and the waves, over demons. Jesus' authority is already being viewed here, and people have seen the authority in action. Now they are coming to hear the authority in the spoken word. While we have focused on the content of his sermon, the teaching referred to in our text has to do with both the manner and the content of his sermon. Again, this is like that coach, or that you can even think of like a military instructor who talks to his soldiers, and everything he says, those soldiers have to pay close attention to and do. They can't think of what their commander says as simply a wise saying. It is a command. It is a necessary thing to follow. Now let us look at the reaction of the crowd, which is what is being focused on here. We are told that the crowd was astonished or amazed at his teaching. The reason is that Christ, taking on the role of a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, and teaching in the manner a rabbi would normally teach. We see this even him sitting down on a mountain. When you were following a rabbi, if that rabbi sat down somewhere, you would sit down because that was the cue that the rabbi was about to teach you something. So we see that Jesus has been teaching as a Jewish rabbi, and in the manner that a Jewish rabbi would normally teach. However, we know in our text, he did not teach them like their scribes. And a scribe is simply someone who knows the word of God very well. You could replace the word scribe with scholar. Not even a scholar in a necessarily extremely formal sense, but a scholar as in someone who knew the word of God very well, who knew the law very well. And he did not teach them like the scholars, the biblical scholars of their day taught. Now, this being a mostly Jewish audience, although there were some Syrians there, they are amazed that the manner and content of the sermon differs drastically from how and what was normally taught. Several years ago, Paul Washer preached a sermon at a youth group or youth event or conference. And afterwards, that message has been titled The Shocking Youth Message. Now, why was it called The Shocking Youth Message? Because it was unlike any sermon at a youth event that most, if not all those people had ever heard before. And you can go listen to it and you'll find out why. It's not the typical youth group sermon. We could say that the Sermon on the Mount was a shocking Jewish message. It was a message that was very different and shocking and unlike what the Jews were used to hearing from their rabbis and from their scribes. So that begs the question, how did the Jewish teachers and scribes, which are mentioned in our text, usually teach? And how was Christ's teaching different from what they were used to? In general, they taught in a very traditional way, always citing traditional teachings from rabbis such as Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, that had come down before them. It was almost like a ladder, where at the top of the ladder is the law of God, and then every rung is a tradition that is laid down as an interpretation by some rabbi. And each interpretation and each tradition builds on the last rabbi. So one rabbi is building on the rabbi before him, and the rabbi before him, and the rabbi before him. And all of them are trying to figure out, how do we interpret the Torah? How do we interpret the Old Testament scriptures? It very much looked like a rabbi saying, well, Rabbi Hillel said such and such, and this is what I think Rabbi Hillel meant when he was commenting on what the Old Testament scriptures mean. There would be different schools of thought, similar to different denominations, where some scribes would teach in the traditions of certain teachers of the past, and other scribes would teach in other traditions. It was a commentary on top of commentary on top of commentary of God's word. Very rarely would you find some new teaching which branched out too far from these traditions. And this, although we don't want to say that this was wrong of them, after all, how much better could they do in their time? It had the result of their teaching lacking any kind of intrinsic authority. The scribes would not dare to say, "Thus saith the Lord," because the art of prophecy had been dead for 400 years. There were no prophets until the time of John the Baptist. And we could say that John the Baptist preached with authority as well, although his authority was not as great as the authority of Christ. We don't see in this text the crowd saying, hey, he's preaching just like John the Baptist. His preaching might have reminded them of the preaching of John the Baptist and was probably closer to the teaching of John the Baptist than to the teaching of other scribes. But Jesus' authority goes even beyond that of John the Baptist, and we'll see why. We will see why, because his teaching goes beyond that of the prophets. But a prophet was at least able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." They at least had God's word revealed to them personally and directly so that they could go on and tell other people, "This is what God said to me." But because even prophets were non-existent for the most part at this time, all they could do was debate things. When was it okay to get a divorce was one big debate during that time. Was there going to be a resurrection? That was the main debate between Pharisees and Sadducees, with the Sadducees saying there was no resurrection. What do the commandments of God actually mean? And so on. There was, for example, they had traditions of how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day as a interpretation of do not work on the Sabbath. And so they're asking the question, well, where really is the line between work and not work? According to some of these Jewish traditions, if you spit on a rock on the Sabbath, it was okay. But if you spit in the dirt, that was technically cultivation and irrigation, which is work. This is how ridiculous these rules, these traditions could get. And this is what they spent their time debating. They weren't so different from the Greeks in Acts chapter 17, who spent their days doing nothing but debating some new idea. Although the Jews weren't looking after some new idea, they were really trying to get different spins on old ideas. But there was little authority, which meant there was little command to go and do the law. The focus of these teachers was to debate the words of the commandments rather than to follow God's law and embrace the heart of that law. To go to the heart of what it meant. What were these commandments coming from? What kind of person were these commandments trying to shape or trying to display? And many preachers preach like this. They preach the finer points of dogma, their theological nuances, the very particulars they'll preach on, the very particulars of do this and don't do this, and their position on this issue and on that issue. But they do not actually expound on the Word of God and bring it into real life so that it can be obeyed from the heart. Not that those things don't need to be talked about, but true biblical and authoritative teaching has an active authority behind it, and that is the authority of the Word. I'm not here primarily to inform you about what Reformed Baptists teach about on this issue or that issue. That will come up from time to time, but that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to teach you how to be a Reformed Baptist. I'm here to teach you what the Word of God tells you you should and must do. When I or anyone else in this pulpit preaches, as long as what we say lines up with Scripture, they are authoritatively going to instruct you. When the pulpit isn't used that way, it becomes a place where interesting things are said and talked about, but no command from God is enforced. And easily the commandments of men replace them. These are churches where membership either is not taken seriously or is based on the traditions of man. The ordinances are merely an outward show and not at participation of the heart. Church discipline is never administered and no one is ever challenged on their walk with the Lord. Or if they are challenged, it is from the perspective of human tradition, just as the Jews would be challenged on traditions and just as Jesus was challenged on traditions, rather than on what the Word of God clearly says. There are many preachers who preach traditions rather than Christ. But this is not the way Jesus taught. We know also that this authoritative preaching wasn't unique to this one sermon. When Jesus preached in the synagogues, he preached in the same way. Mark 1:21-22, we read, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." This is Mark. Mark is saying that the same thing was happening when Jesus taught in the synagogue. In other words, this is the way that Jesus taught on a regular basis. He didn't even use the words often used by the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord." On the contrary, he put his own words on the same level of authority as the words of the prophets and the words of the Old Testament. And at times, he contradicted traditions by setting himself as the standard. He never says in our Sermon on the Mount, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." What does that imply? It implies more than "thus saith the Lord." Because if it's just "thus saith the Lord," you're saying, "Well, this is what I heard from God." But when you say, "But I say unto you," you are saying that the authority of God is in me. And that when I say unto you, that has the same weight, if not a greater weight, than what you heard before. Even from the Old Testament scriptures. He sets his own words above those said before him. He didn't do this to negate the Old Testament. He didn't do this to contradict the Old Testament. On the contrary, he claimed that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, when he says, "But I say unto you," he's not saying, "Forget what the Old Testament says. This is what I'm saying now." He's saying, "You have heard it was said, and you've heard many interpretations about what was said in the past, in the Old Testament. But what I say unto you is the true interpretation of what was said in the past, in the Old Testament." But if we look at the way he speaks, he clearly sets himself as the standard by which the Old Testament should be interpreted. Recently, a Jewish conservative, he's a political conservative speaker, Dennis Prager, controversially said that lust was not adultery of the heart because in his religion, they only care about behavior and not the heart. And such a statement is in direct contrast and contradiction to Jesus' authoritative claims and sets his own reading of the Torah above Jesus' authoritative claims about the Torah, about what he's reading. It begs the question, why is Jesus able to speak with such authority? What makes Jesus' interpretation better than Dennis Prager's interpretation? Well, don't shout out the answers. Yes, our brother is right. Jesus is God. We'll get to that. That's my last point. But there's three reasons. You're spoiling it for everyone. Oh, it's okay. I'm just joking. There are three reasons that Jesus is able to speak with this kind of authority. First, because he perfectly knows the will of the Father. While all the prophets knew the word of God that was given to them, Jesus knew the entire will of God perfectly. While the prophets had glimpses that they were able to reproduce on paper and by their words, Christ had the whole plan set before him. He was the one who was one with the Father and only taught what he received from the Father, John 8:38. And this becomes the basis for his authority because he did not teach from himself, but he taught what the Father told him to teach. This was something the scribes of Jesus' day did not have, nor does any human who has not received direct, specific divine revelation. Jesus, however, is more than a prophet. He is the perfect revelation of God. His own person was a revelation from God in flesh. That is why John calls him the Word made flesh. He was God's Word put into a human body. He was the revelation of God in the highest sense. In Christ, we have full revelation from God for salvation, which is why Jesus is able to teach and preach with such authority. The second reason is because he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus says he does not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, everything that the law was saying was meant to point us to Christ. Jesus came as the one who makes the fullness of the law shine brightly. It makes the Old Testament, we often get this wrong as evangelicals, the New Testament doesn't make the Old Testament irrelevant. In fact, the New Testament makes the Old Testament truly relevant to us. It explains what the Old Testament was trying to communicate. All of it is in Christ. The true nature of what was written before him is in him. The scribes taught and debated the meaning of the law, but the meaning of the law had come in the form of the man Jesus Christ. They opposed his ministry because, debate and teach as they would, they were unwilling to accept true revelation from God. This is one reason why we want a view of Scripture that isn't authoritative. It's one reason why a lot of people reject the authority of Scripture, because they like the idea of a religious text that doesn't have a command attached to it, or where there is some ambiguity. Some like to teach with ambiguity. Does the Bible really teach this? Does the Bible really teach that? They like to throw ambiguity into Scripture because that ambiguity makes the word not authoritative anymore. It makes it so that I don't have any obligation to it anymore. But when Jesus came, he said, I'm giving you the true meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. It's here, it's in me, and you must do it if you are to live. We find the true meaning of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was able to speak of the law in such an authoritative way because he was the true fulfillment. And finally, as our brother said, because he is one with the Father and shares the divine nature. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And thus he is the author of all truth and the source of all revelation from God, since he is the one who gives that revelation. In his humanity, Jesus accepted revelation from the Father, but in his divinity, he, along with the Father, is the source of that revelation. He can speak with authority because he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And the divine right to judge right from wrong is his. And so he is able to speak. And this is the weightiest argument we have, and the weightiest reason we have for him to speak with such authority. D.A. Carson writes this, and I quote, "Jesus is not an ordinary prophet who says, 'Thus saith the Lord.' Rather, he speaks in the first person and claims that his teachings fulfill the Old Testament, that he determines who enters the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. That is, that as the divine judge, he pronounces banishment, that the true heirs of the kingdom would be persecuted for their allegiance to him, and that he alone fully knows the will of the Father." Unquote. Jesus speaks with authority because he has that authority. The crowds are amazed now because of his teaching with authority, and they will be more amazed still when Matthew turns from this sermon to the mighty works that Christ did and had the authority to do. He has authority over disease, over demons, and the disciples will wonder in Matthew 8:27, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Again, Carson says, this same authority is now to be revealed in powerful, liberating miracles, signs of the kingdom's advance. We will see this authority on display when we get to chapters 8 and 9, and we will start moving through the text a lot quicker when we get there, and see the miracles of Jesus as well as his preparation for the advancement of the kingdom through the ministry of his disciples in chapter 10. Authority is infused in Jesus' ministry, and that authority is delivered to his disciples. That authority will spread with the kingdom. And this points us directly to seeing Jesus not only as the promised Christ of the Old Testament scriptures, but as God himself, who is able to say, "But I say unto you," and for that to be meaningful to us. Now, before Christ's ascension, before he was raised up to glory at the right hand of the Father, he uses his authority as the basis for commissioning the disciples to preach the gospel. This was with the authority over sin and death and Satan won at the cross and at the empty tomb. The little authority that the devil did have over this world was overcome by the victory of the cross and the empty grave. In this basis, Jesus commands us to go, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them. Since we've looked at the authority that Jesus had in teaching, I want to focus for a minute on authoritative preaching today. Preachers today need not be like the scribes, always debating and referring to this tradition or that tradition, which only plants doubt and confusion in the minds of the listeners. Traditions are helpful, and I don't think we should ever throw out a tradition without knowing why the tradition is there. We shouldn't be going around saying all tradition is bad. That's sort of the cry of the last 50 years, isn't it? All tradition is bad. Let's get rid of tradition. Traditions are helpful. They're good. Worshiping on the Sunday is a tradition. We do see that tradition practiced in the New Testament. We're never commanded to worship on Sunday. But it is a good tradition. It is a tradition that makes it so that once a week we are commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ by worshiping together and hearing the word preached. Traditions are helpful. I am proud of our Baptist heritage and the traditions that come along with it. But the purpose of preaching in the church is mainly this: to take the authoritative words of God and deliver them to God's people for their instruction. I'll say that again so we are all on the same page. The purpose of preaching in the church is to take the authoritative words of God and deliver them to God's people for their instruction. Which means preaching needs to be done with authority. Jesus at the Great Commission gave the disciples, and through the disciples gives all disciples, you and me, authority to tell the gospel to the lost, to not just have debates about, well, this is my religion and that's your religion, but to tell the lost, this is how you must be saved. And likewise, God has given preachers and teachers, pastors and elders the authority to give God's word authoritatively to his people. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If this is true of all of scripture, it is true of biblical preaching, because biblical preaching is based on the authority of Christ and his word. True preaching stands upon the authority of scripture to expound it, so that what is communicated to the saints is the true meaning and reasonable application of God's revelation through the scriptures. Pastor Jacques Nadeau had a quote by John Calvin on Facebook that I read and I thought, well, this is very relevant. John Calvin says, God has appointed this external preaching not to be uncertain and variable and a variable opinion shop. That's an interesting use of words. Not to be an uncertain and variable opinion shop. Just taking which teachings you like and leaving the ones you don't. But a sure and infallible witness of his will. That's what preaching is meant to be. Now, that's not to say preaching is always infallible. But preaching is meant to be infallible in the sense that all preaching is meant to be based on the infallible word of God. And so when preaching is done right, if a sermon has been correct in expounding the word of God, it contains the authority of that word. If I preach something to you and I am preaching to you what the Bible truly says, the authority with which I am preaching is the authority of a prophet. Thus saith the Lord is the authority that we can use. This is why the Puritans often talked about the office of prophet being the office of a pastor and a preacher. Because you're taking God's word and delivering it. You're not getting God's word through dreams or visions, but you're getting it from the written word of God and delivering it to the people. There's a high standard put on us. And by the way, this reliance on the word of God is one way where we differ from the Roman Catholic. Because the Roman Catholic becomes like these Jews in their traditions. Well, this church father said this. Well, this church father said that. Well, this medieval scholar said this, and this one said that. And all of those may be well and good to study. I love the church fathers. I love reading them. But they cannot give me the authority that the word of God gives me to preach. I can't preach to you on St. Augustine. I can tell you what St. Augustine said and some of the helpful things he said, maybe some of the unhelpful things he said. But I can't authoritatively give you teaching on St. Augustine. But I can authoritatively give you teaching on God's infallible word. There is a high standard put, therefore, on us, both me and you. I have the high calling of making sure everything I speak, every word from the pulpit, is in conformity with the authoritative words of the Bible. If I fail in that, I would be a false prophet and not worth listening to. I am accountable before God and His people to speak only what God has revealed and to unpack it in a way that leads His people to His will. I must do that. If I do not do that, the judgment that I face is more severe than any atheist will face on the day of judgment. So I have a high calling. I have a high standard. I must preach the word of God. If I preach my own will authoritatively, woe is me. However, if I do succeed in that, and I fervently hope and believe that I have, then there is a high calling to you as well. You remember the parable we explored last week where the foolish builder merely heard the words of Christ but did not put them into practice. If I am speaking the truth of Scripture to you as I aim to do, then you have the responsibility to respond accordingly to what is preached. We need to cultivate active listening in our lives when we hear the word preached. As we come close to the close of our sermon, here's what active listening to a sermon means. First, this active listening engages with the material of what is being said. It asks questions and it connects what's being preached with the text from which it is being preached. You should always listen to a sermon with an open Bible and try to connect what is being said with what you're reading. Second, active listening discerns whether the preaching is biblical or not. So the next step is to be a good Berean, to seek out the truth of the text through the sermon. When the Bereans heard Paul preaching, they searched the Old Testament scriptures to see whether those things were truly so. And when they heard the gospel and they saw that the gospel was based on the authority of the Old Testament, they readily received it. So active listening means not only connecting what is being said by the preacher with the word from which it's being preached, but to discern, is this being done rightly? And finally, active listening hears the word preached and applies it to real life. When you hear the word preached, the primary thing that should be in your mind as you get to the conclusion of it is, how am I going to put this into practice? What sin is this pointing out in my life? What grace is God giving me today through His word? How can I feed on Christ with this? What do I need to change in order to conform my life to the word I just heard? How can I form a deeper connection and relationship with Christ by obeying what I have heard today? Authority demands submission, and the authority of Jesus Christ and His revelation to us in the Word demands our submission to His will. When the Word is preached biblically, honestly, and with integrity, it ought to be preached with authority as well. For it is the very authority of Christ on which it stands. Recognizing the authority of Christ is a serious and essential step in following Christ. We do not follow Him as an equal, but we, as submissive to His word, follow in His footsteps. As we saw last time, it is not those who only hear the word of Christ, but those who obey them and make it their heart to practice them that will enter the kingdom of heaven. This isn't a works-based righteousness. For the command of Scripture is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your works do not save you. But faith is a path. Faith is a road. It is a narrow road. And saying, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. I must actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart must actually look to the cross on which he died and say, I believe that my sin has been put to death. And it is to look at the empty grave and to say, I believe that I am alive with God in Christ Jesus. We will be looking at this more this evening as we begin our time in Romans chapter 6. And then it is to walk in that faith and say, I will follow Christ because I believe that he is leading me to salvation. It is not by my works. It is by his finished work. Nevertheless, a faith without works, James tells us, is dead. Many crowds followed Jesus. Many were baptized by John to the point where Pharisees were afraid of denouncing John the Baptist. That's how many were baptized by him. But few were true disciples of Christ. In fact, the majority of those who were baptized by John that would become disciples of Christ became disciples of Christ after the death and resurrection at the day of Pentecost. Many left Christ because his teachings were too hard for them to accept. So you who are confronted with the bold authority of Christ, how will you respond? Will you be satisfied with listening only and letting your soul starve to death in the very Garden of Eden? Or will you take hold of the tree of life by faith? And be nourished by the teachings of Christ. And be nourished by his blood and his body. Be nourished by his sacrifice and be nourished by his resurrection life. I plead with you today to become an active reader of the word, as well as an active listener to what is preached. Make it your life's work to know the scriptures well and see it bear fruit in your life through your faith in Jesus Christ. What joy you will possess. But what misery there will be for those who hear the authority of Christ preached and do not obey the gospel. And do not truly look upon Christ as the one who took their sins away. Many will say, Lord, Lord. Many who have accepted Christ as their Savior, but they have not followed him with faith. They said a prayer once and put their faith in that prayer rather than on Christ. And they follow their own desires rather than following the one who says, I know the way out. If you were lost in a cave and you met someone who said, trust me, I know this way out of this cave. If you will just follow me. If you believe, if you have faith in that person, you will follow them carefully every step they make until you are out of the cave. But if you say, yes, I believe that you know the way out of the cave, but you know what? I'm going to follow my own way instead. You will only get more and more lost until you fall into a pit. So do not be an idle listener, an idle believer. Dig your life deep into the commandments and promises of Christ, especially since you know you have been bought with the price of his own dear blood, which takes away our sins and makes us presentable before him. In light of that truth, take his words to heart. As the hymn says, they are ever true, changing me and changing you. So come with an open heart to the word of God and let it teach you, correct you, discipline you, encourage you, and rebuke you, and humble you, and exalt you, and bring you to the end of your salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. We honor you, O Lord. We honor you with our hearts. We lift them up to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless our hearts with your grace. Open them up with faith. Help us, Lord, to see that our way is not right, but your way is. Lord, we recognize that Christ has delivered unto us the gospel with authority and power. Lord, we submit to that gospel. And I pray, Lord, for those here who have not yet submitted, that you would humble their hearts, that you would exalt the glory of Christ above them, that you would draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.